chapter 2. James chapter 2 this morning. I was talking with Pastor Willie and I were at a class together yesterday, and we had a quick little lunch break, and I said, you know, I don't know why. I always, like, you know, like, all I've done, like, special Mother's Day messages. I've never done a Father's Day message. And he said, you know, I hadn't thought about it until now. Now I feel left out. And I said, yeah, me too. We're in James. I'm not doing a Father's Day message. So we fathers aren't in the text this morning. I'm just going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So I don't know. Maybe next year. Maybe not. Maybe the Lord will come back before next year, and then we'll just be in the presence of the best Father. I don't know. James chapter 2. We'll make it through the first half of the chapter. It's kind of split in half there. First 13 verses is really kind of living out faith. The second half, verses 14 through 26, is sort of loving out our faith, if you will. But because we're going to do communion this morning, we'll have time just for that first half. So let's read through that first half together, and let's break it down. James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into the court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Father, we thank you for today, God. We pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word. And we trust that you'll do that within us, God. We know that you love us and you desire to speak to us. We know that you desire to draw us closer to you, God. We know that you have a word for us today. And so, God, would you please open up our hearts to you, God? Would you, by the moving, the working, the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear what it is that you're saying? God, would you speak to us, God, fresh and new this morning, God? Speak to our ears, but God, speak to our hearts as well. Lord, would you allow me, God, to be just uniquely filled with your Holy Spirit, equipped, anointed, God, to be able to teach your word to your people today, to speak your word and to do so with your heart, with your love and with your power, God, with your authority. God, would you allow that to take place this morning? So that we would all leave differently as a result of spending time with you and spending time in your word. God, would you accomplish your purpose in us today as we go through your word together, Lord? Father, have your hand upon this time, Lord. We need you more and more and more and more and more. We need you, God. So speak to us, God. If there be things that we need to repent of this morning, reveal that through your word. If there are things we could be encouraged by in your word, then God, would you remind us by your spirit of that as well? But God, just have your hand upon this time. For we love you, and we thank you, and we need you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, we continue now in the book of James. We really kind of took a look there, first at testing of our faith. But then we looked at that second part of James, or that third study that we did in the first chapter, which was really about hearing and doing. You know, it's not just about hearing the word and doing nothing about it, but we don't want to be like that person that looks in the mirror, sees that everything is messed up, and we walk away. You know, we don't comb our hair, we don't wash our face, we don't wipe our noses or whatever, and we just go on. Once we've encountered God through His word, and then God speaks to us through His word, then there should be a change that takes place in our heart. Well, James continues, in a sense, that idea there when, if you remember the last two verses of the first chapter, he says, if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, now he's going to go on more and more, and he's going to give us an example. He's going to tell us and then give us examples of ways to be doers of the word. And then, of course, when we get to the second half of the chapter, there'll be much more of an emphasis on doing the things that are written in the word. But notice what we look at this morning. He says, my brothers. And really, when you see brothers anywhere in this chapter, it's the Greek word adelphi there, and it means brothers and sisters. And then my brothers, my sisters, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Show no partiality, show no favoritism, show no discrimination. And of course, the context of this is within the church specifically. And that, of course, I mean, we're not to show, you know, we're not to be discriminating and, you know, all those sort of things. But we should show no favoritism or discrimination or partiality within the church. Especially, he's going to then lay out a scenario, especially when it comes between the rich and the poor. And that was a big issue in the early church, right? And it's not so much that it's not so much an issue today. It can always be an issue because of the heart of man. But he shows, show no partiality, no favoritism, no discrimination. And the reason that James says this is because God shows no partiality. Therefore, the children of God should show no partiality, right? You go back to the Old Testament. You see Deuteronomy 10, 17. The Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. We're to be upright people. We're to be different people. We're unique now. We've been set free. We've been saved. We've been delivered from our old ways. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We're not to be those that are swayed by other people's station in life, their status, their bank accounts, their you know, whether they're famous or they're not famous. That holds no weight within the church, right? Because we're all one in Christ Jesus. Every single one of us equally sinners before God. Every single one of us equally can receive the grace and the mercy of God and the forgiveness and the salvation of God. And it doesn't matter. God doesn't have a different standard for the rich or the poor. God doesn't have a different standard for the rock star or the person with no job whatsoever. That we should show no partiality. In the book of Acts, Peter preaching, and he reminded the people. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You see, the culture that James wrote to was just as prone to be partial to some others over other people, just as we are today. And again, it's simply the condition of the heart from the fallen nature in the Garden of Eden. It's that thing where we look at some people and they have a better appearance or they look as if they're, you know, financially stable or wealthy or whatever. And we go, like, oh, well, I want to be that guy's friend because that guy has lots of money. Like, maybe if we're friends with this guy, he'll take me out to eat, or maybe he'll buy me a good Christmas present, or maybe he'll. And James says right off the bat, this is the church, show no partiality. Now, also think about this. I want you to consider this. In the early church, right, you might have a slave and a master, you know, outside of the church where the master was the boss or the owner, if you will, of the slave. But in the church, guess what might be the case? It might be the slave that's the preacher and the owner sitting out in the pews. So you can't show partiality. There's no room for that. There's no partiality in the blood of Jesus. It was shed on the cross for all who would come. There's no room for that kind of thing within the church. No room for partialities. But again, in those days, there was partiality given to certain people, certain groups, and based on things like, are they a slave or are they a free man? Are they rich or are they poor? What was their religious background before they came to Christ? Were they a pagan or were they a Jew? That was an issue in the early church. They had to deal with that in Acts chapter 12. Where, you know, there was partiality based on where they lived. We have to be careful. We see those same things today. I can tell you, I see that even within the body of Christ today. I'll talk to somebody, they'll go, you know, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, what are you? I'm a pastor. Oh, you're a pastor where? I'm a pastor over at Calvary Chapel. Which one? Calvary Chapel of Sensor Valley. Where's that? Oh, it's just about 6 miles south of the edge of town there in Moriarty. Oh, the one in McIntosh. Like, oh, we're lesser Christians because we go to church in McIntosh? Is that how this works? Like, if we went to church in some other place, like if we went to church in Moriarty, would we be better? Or if we were in Edgewood, would we be even better Christians? Or if we were in Albuquerque, would we be like really well put together Christians? Like, what is that, right? And James dealt with the issue. He saw the issue rising up. This is one of the very first letters ever written in the New Testament, right? And this was an issue then, just like it's an issue now. There's always partiality. You know, what's somebody's nationality or whatever the issue is. There's no room for partiality. Jesus came and abolished the need and the reason behind partiality. So that, as Paul said to us, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. Or how about what Paul said, Colossians 3:11? Here, in the church, here, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We know nothing of partiality in the church, and if we do, it is sin against God. And James is laying this out right off the bat. There is no room, there's no space for partiality. But I want you to notice the way that James ties all this into the person and deity of Christ. Sometimes there's these little phrases in a verse, a little sentence in a verse that we sort of take for granted. I don't want us to take this for granted. Notice again, he says, my brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. As you are one who has faith in Christ, have no partiality. Look at this. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, notice, the Lord of glory. It's a small little phrase, right? And it's like, yeah, he's the Lord of glory. He's Jesus, you know? Like, yeah, don't take this little phrase for granted. Notice, please, that James specifically takes the time to say that Jesus is the Lord of glory. Some translations have the glorious Lord, and that's fine, but it's not as near a strong a statement as the phrase Lord of glory. You see, you have to understand that the idea that James is getting across with the term Lord of glory is to attribute there the Shekinah glory of God. That idea from the Old Testament attributed to God. And James is now attributing that Shekinah glory of God with Jesus Christ. And that's not a small statement to make. It was God alone in the Old Testament who had the Shekinah, the radiant glory about him. And think about the Shekinah glory, if you will, as a physical sort of manifestation of the presence of God, of his glory in that way. The imagery of God's presence in the Old Testament, when applied to the Shekinah glory, was described in many ways. It was his presence displayed in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. It was a consuming fire on Mount Sinai as God called Moses up to receive the law. And yet, that's nothing compared to what we'll fully experience when we fully experience the glory of God fully for all of eternity. As it's written in Revelation 21:23, as John got the revelation of who Jesus really fully was after the resurrection. And it says, the city, that place called heaven, the New Jerusalem, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. Sometimes, again, there's these little phrases that we might miss because of everything else. When James says, my older brother Jesus is not just my older brother, he's not merely our Savior, he is the Lord of glory. It is a huge, huge statement. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is Lord, Master of all things. And He is the one who is the divine, glorious one. And that's important. I want you to consider again that the Epistle of James is one of the earliest Christian writings that there was. That means that from the very beginning of the church, it was believed and known that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Lord of glory. Just as Thomas exclaimed when he saw Jesus' hands and feet after his glorious resurrection, right? Jesus said, my Lord and my God. We need to understand this, and I bring it up again because there's a group of people who teach and who believe. Jesus never claimed to be divine. The early church never thought that Jesus was anything more than a teacher. That's not true. That's false. From the very beginning, the church recognized Jesus as the glorious Lord, the Lord of glory, the one who is Savior, the one that is Lord and God Himself, God come into the flesh on our behalf. And it's huge when we see this little phrase. And I realize that in one sense, it's almost like, yeah, but we're talking about, you know, rich and poor people. Yeah. But it's because Jesus is the Lord of glory that there's no room for partiality. It's because of His goodness, because of His holiness, there's no room for partiality within the church. Now notice what He says next. He says, for if a man or a woman, a person, wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, into the church, and a poor man in shambles by clothing also comes in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say to that guy, hey, boy, we got the extra padded seat for you, sir. You sit here in a good place. Right here. Matter of fact, you look really wealthy. We're going to pass the plate extra here. Please have a seat right there, sir. Best seat in the house, right there, sir. Closest to the offering, right there. Right there, sir. Closest to the pastor so he can keep an eye on you, right there, sir. And then you say to the poor man, oh, that guy's gonna, he hasn't washed his clothes in a while. And he hasn't washed himself in a while either. That guy's gonna make the chair stink. We got a special spot for folks like you. If you don't mind just sitting on the floor to make room for somebody else, that would be great. Just right there on the floor would be fine. That's what James is saying. You realize that? That was an issue. That is an issue. That was an issue. That is an issue. I would say that's not been an issue in this church, praise God, but that's an issue. It's a real issue. He says, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. If you did that, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's pretty evil to conclude by a person's outward appearance or smell, because that happens, that one is more worthy of your time and attention, because when you say they're more worthy of your time or attention, you're saying that they're more deserving of God's grace, mercy, salvation, and forgiveness than the other. It's a big issue. It's a big deal. So James, first he tells us, show no partiality, and then he gives us an easy example of what he's talking about. Now, clearly, he's not saying that partiality is only in regards to rich versus poor in the church. He's simply giving an example of partiality and how it's wrong in the church. But again, it's that mindset of, well, I'll be nice to the rich guy in the church because he might buy me something, right? Like, that. Can I just say to you, some of you have been here for a long time. You've heard me say this a million times. Some of you have not, but I will continue saying this. I don't see who gives. I don't see who gives. I know the overall amount that comes in every week, so that I know, you know, that we have money to pay, the mortgage, the lights, the gas, missions, you know, whatever, those various things. But I don't see whose names are attached to that amount, because I never want to be put into a compromising position where there could be a rich man and a poor man who get into a tussle and they get into a big argument, and it's clear that one, that they're never going to, you know, like, reconcile, and one's going to have to leave and one's going to have to go. I never want to know who gives, so that I never have that opportunity, nor could be accused of going, oh, well, you just told the poor guy to leave because he doesn't give. There should be no partiality. Nowhere within the body of Christ should there be partiality about these things or other things in general. And I would say to you that it has been our privilege, though sometimes a challenging privilege, but it has been our privilege nonetheless in this church to minister to some of the poorest, dirtiest, smelliest people in the Estancia Valley. And as a church, I believe and I hope that we have shown no partiality when the lowest esteemed have walked in, nor shown partiality when what may have been perceived of the highest of people in regards to the status or finances have come in. I honestly think we've done a good job at that. And I can tell you that we've seen some people walk in the doors that, I don't know, you would assume they're probably pretty well off. And I've never seen anybody try to be buddy-buddy with them. I've not seen that here, and I'm really grateful for that. But I could also tell you that we have seen the lowest of the low as far as status and finances is concerned come in here. And I'll bring one up because he's now home with the Lord, so I don't mind talking about him. I remember, guys, some of you have been here long enough, you'll remember him. I remember, I don't know if you remember Kirk Ramsing. He was one of Mike Wilson's friends. And the first time Kirk Ramsing came here, we were doing VBS, and Mike Wilson conned him into coming to do security for VBS, just walk around the parking lot. And it was the first time the guy had stepped foot on the property of a church in some time. And part of that was because the last couple of times that he had tried to attend a church, he was kind of run off. He was told that he needed to take a bath and he needed to get some appropriate clothes to go into the church. And so he was bitter, angry, felt out of place, felt unwelcome in general. And I remember going out to meet him. He was dressed in some sort of a costume. Matter of fact, he might have just had like a garbage bag on, because it was like his best attempt at a costume for VBS, because we were doing Bible lands. And I went out and met him, and, you know, like, he hadn't bathed in a while. His clothes weren't washed. And I think he was, in general, just kind of surprised that everybody here was like, oh, hey, man, how you doing? Like, expecting somebody to go like, you have to leave. But nobody did that. He was curious. I remember talking to him later. He was curious as to why we didn't treat him like other churches did, that frowned at his dirty, smelly clothes that had holes in them. One of his shirts had a big old hole here. If you remember Christofari, the reggae band, they were here. And Mark, the lead singer of the band, saw Kirk and was like, bro, you need a new shirt, man. You got a big old hole there, you know? And Mark had no idea the circumstances around Kirk's life. He just assumed the guy was wearing an old shirt, so he gave him a shirt. And if you remember, Kirk wore that shirt out. He wore it like every day. But what many of you may not have known about him is that Kirk only ever had at a time one or two changes of clothing. He had one or two shirts, one or two pairs of pants. That was it. That's all he ever had. He was often homeless. He often would just sort of bounce and live in this person's house or whatever. But the thing was, is that when he came here, he was welcomed by the church. He was welcomed with loving kindness, with warm fellowship. He was welcomed with the same hugs that everybody else got, even on those days that it was apparent that he hadn't bathed in a few days. In fact, the day of his baptism, he almost didn't get baptized because he only had one set of clothes. Some of you guys know this story. Some of you were there. Some of you have heard me say this before. At the time, we were doing baptisms at the hotel, the Best Western, and Alco was still open. And I found out that the reason he wasn't getting baptized, I thought maybe he just felt like spiritually not ready or whatever. And I found out the reason he didn't want to get baptized was because he only had one pair of clothes. So I was like, hey, Kirk, I'm going to need your help, man, before baptisms. I got to grab some stuff from Alco for the baptisms. Can you come with me? So I took him over there, and we got him a shirt and shorts and some other items that he needed in general, right? And I'm not saying that, I'm saying this, he's now with the Lord, so I could say these things, right? And I'm not saying this, you go like, wow, Pastor Mike, you really holy guy, you bought him some clothes. Like, that doesn't make me holy at all. Like, any of you guys can buy anybody anything, right? That didn't make us holy and not holy. But we took him next door. He was a big man. They didn't have a lot in his size, but we found him some stuff, took him over to get baptized. That was probably the first time that brother had been in water in a few days. Right, like he went down and the oil just rose to the top, you know, like he's just standing there and like, but it was the sweetest thing ever, right? Like he went down in the water and we're just like, hit the oil from his skin is just all over our clothes, you know, and I'm just like, yeah, right on, praise the Lord, you know, and baptized him. He was ecstatic to get baptized that day. Some of you guys remember he was so overjoyed to be baptized. And the thing about it was, he came in and nobody showed partiality or judgment against him because of his appearance or his odor or whatever. That guy ended up having a tremendous relationship with the Lord. He didn't live long after his baptism. He developed this weird infection in his blood, and he didn't know that he had it, and he ended up passing away, and it was a surprise to everybody. Passed away in his sleep, but he was here and smiling and happy and laughing and just like, before he died, he was able to reconnect with his family, with his brother and his dad, who he had not spoken to, he was estranged from his family for many, many, many years. Matter of fact, he put his skills to use. He was a plumber and laid tile and those sort of things. Put his skills to use in the bathrooms next door. If you go to the annex and you notice that the toilets are like on a little pedestal of concrete this tall, it's because we had toilets donated to us, but they didn't meet the ADA requirements for height. And Kirk's the guy that came up with the idea and was like, you know what? I'll just build the little thing out of concrete and we'll set the toilet on there. And I remember going like, oh, I'm not sure that that's not going to work. You know, he's like, it'll work. And so he measured everything out, did it all. He was so stoked. Like, look, we did the toilet. You know, the toilet's ready. You know, and I was like, I don't know, man. Is that going to work? And he was, again, he's a big dude, right? And he's like, well, I don't know. It holds me, you know, and I was like, all right, praise the Lord, you know. But I'll tell you something. Kirk's funeral was the biggest party I've ever seen at a funeral. Any of you guys that were here for that and remember that, it was a party. Never been to a funeral in 20 years of following Jesus. I've never been to a funeral like that. Where it was like a party inside, that everybody was just thrilled. Not that he was dead, right? But just like, praise the Lord, man, Kirk's with Jesus. This is amazing. And everybody's just like almost high-fiving each other and stuff. It was like upbeat, super upbeat. And the great thing about it was friends and family that he had known during his days before knowing Jesus were here, and they heard testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony of people coming up from our church and saying, you know, what Kirk's life in Jesus and what happened and the joy that he had and all of this. And then other people would come up that knew him before and they're just sort of like, well, I don't know this guy that you guys are talking about, but I knew this other Kirk and all this stuff. And you know, the result of that was during the funeral, I remember just a beautiful altar call, people responding to that as the testimony of his life being changed by Jesus. And I say all of that to say it was because there was an environment and thank you, Jesus, for this. There was an environment here where nobody was showing partiality and going like, ah, you're dirty and you smell bad and you use bad language and your clothes are full of holes and all of that. There wasn't that environment where people saw that and went like, oh, you're going to have to go somewhere else, man. Or you know, or he sits down and everybody goes like, there never was that. There should be no partiality. We were as ugly and dirty and smelly before Jesus as Kirk was before us in his presence. And God took us, our mess, our dirtiness, our grossness, our all of that, and he looked upon us with grace and mercy, and he sent his son to die in our place, and to shed his blood to cover our sin. That's why there should be no partiality in the church, because it doesn't reflect the heart or the nature or the character of God our Savior. That's why he says, verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? This is a twofold statement. On the one hand, it is the poor have just as much a promise of eternity as the rich do. But there's even this other sort of instance here as he's going to continue. And you almost wonder if James is thinking about Jesus saying, like, you know what? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Because he says, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? Do you know why the poor in the world are so rich in faith? Because the rich can trust Jesus. But the poor have to. They don't have wealth to back up their lives. They don't have some way to pay their way out of burdens and out of debts and out of problems. They have to trust the Lord alone. God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom will inherit the kingdom of God, which he has promised to those who love him. To those who love him, rich and poor alike. But you have dishonored the poor man in saying, sit down on the floor there. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? In this day, it was very common for the rich to constantly have some poor person in court, keeping them in servitude longer and longer and longer, so that they didn't have to actually hire them and they could just, you know, use them as free labor. He says, isn't it the rich that are doing that? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Christian? Are they the ones that are blaspheming the name of Jesus and saying things about Christians? Why would you show partiality to one over the other? Now, side note, James is not saying, as some in the political realm today say, as some rioting in our streets today say, if you're rich, you're morally bad. He's not saying that. He's not saying that. This is not a distinction like if you're poor, you're extra spiritual. That's dumb. That's a dumb idea. Okay? Like the idea that if you're poor, you're more spiritual than the person that's rich. That's nowhere found in Scripture either. He's talking about the what was happening in the world in those days, in which it was primarily the rich who were taking the poor to court. It was primarily the rich who were making fun of Christians, going like, "Oh, you Christians! You know, we were first called Christians in Antioch, and that was a slur. That wasn't a compliment. It wasn't like, oh, you're so much like Jesus, you're a Christian. It was like, oh, you little weird little Jesus people, you Christians. It was a slur to be called a Christian." And I would say to you, in some circles today, it's still a slur to be called a Christian. He says, are not the ones who blaspheme, are they the rich, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Jesus is who we've been called by. It's an honorable name. It's a badge of honor. He says, if you really fulfill, verse 8, the royal law according to the Scripture, and then he tells us what that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. If you really fulfill that royal law, then you're doing well. But if you show partiality, here it is, you're committing sin. And you're convicted by the law as transgressors. You see, whether a person be rich or poor, have the same or different race, be male or female, live in the same or a different geographic location, or a whole host of other things that can make us partial towards or against somebody else, if or when we show partiality, we are sinning against God and His royal law of love. And you know, he laid it out there. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Mark's account of it. Mark 12, 28 through 31. One of the scribes came up and heard them, Jesus, disputing with the Pharisees. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked Jesus, what commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And Jesus didn't just make that up. He got both of those from the law. You know the Shema, behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. It's the law of love. It's the law of liberty. It is this perfecting royal law. Paul said to the Galatians, you were called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. James, talking about partiality, says, hey man, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. And you look at this, and it's, isn't this so simple? It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. How difficult is that to understand? It's not difficult to understand. It's difficult to implement because we're selfish people, because we're partial people. We group along with others that are like us, and we distance ourselves from people that are not like us. But we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Well, who's our neighbor? Well, there you have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is whoever's around you. Your neighbor isn't just whoever's next to you geographically, not just left or right of you in the sanctuary or left or right of you in your neighborhood. Your neighbor is those around you. This is how to fulfill the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no room for partiality if you love your neighbor as you love yourself. But again, if you do show partiality, it's sin. You're committing sin. It's sin against God. It's sin against your neighbor. And you're convicted by the law as transgressors. What law? The law of love, the law of liberty, the royal law that says to love. The law that says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you show partiality, you are in violation of the law of love. Well, again, he gives us something, and then he gives us the example. Now look at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, and again, he's still talking about the law of liberty for the Christian, but he says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Now, James is writing to a very Jewish audience. They understand there's 613 commands in the Old Testament. They understand that a violation of one of those commandments makes them guilty of all of the commandments before God. He's reiterating the point. You see, in case anybody thought they could justify their actions about partiality or bias or being discriminating at somebody in the church or whatever else it might be called, they can't say like, well, I'm basically good besides the fact that I just like don't like the poor smelly guy. Like they you can't see that. You see, it doesn't matter if you only had one sin in your whole life, you're still a sinner. Just like if you're just a speeder, right? Like, no, I obey all the laws. Once in a while, I go over the speed limit a little bit. If you're a speeder on the road, you're still a lawbreaker. You broke the law. You may not have broke, the other 17,000 laws on the books or however many there are. It's all, confusing and all. But you're still a lawbreaker because you violated the law. This is what he's saying. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've broken every single one. Breaking one makes you guilty. You're a lawbreaker. Not the number of different laws a person breaks that makes him a lawbreaker, it's the fact that they broke a law at all. So he says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For the same one, he who said, do not commit adultery. God said that, one of the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery. Well, he also said, do not murder. Well, if you don't commit adultery but you do murder, you're still a transgressor of the law, you still broke the law. If you say you're a good Christian and you're loving and you're kind and all that, but you show partiality based off of some personal bias, you violated the law of love. And sometimes we have these biases that we don't even know about. And they'll come out in a conversation, you'll say something, you'll think something, you go like, man, I didn't even realize that. I favor this group of people over that group of people or whatever the deal. And when that happens, we got to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you got to heal me from that. You didn't discriminate. You shed your blood for everybody. He says, so speak and so act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty. With your words, with your actions, recognize that there'll be a judgment, but a judgment under the law of liberty. This is called the law of liberty because on one hand, we have true freedom in Christ, right? He who the Son sets free is free indeed. But it's also the law of liberty in that we've been set free. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But it's also called the law of liberty because we're free to follow the law, which, as previously stated, is the law of love. It's not under a heavy and difficult burden, and we're not in some sort of bondage to follow the law of liberty. Remember, we're following the one who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And yet, with all that said, we'll each be judged under this wonderful law of liberty. Paul said it to the Corinthians like this, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, this is not a judgment regarding heaven or hell. All of that's based upon whether or not a person places their faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and then lives a life of faith following after Christ, which again, we'll see in the next half of the chapter. But notice what he says here in verse 13. First he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And then he says this, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Are you merciful? If you're not merciful, you really shouldn't expect to receive mercy. But notice how he ends this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You're going to have certain biases about certain things and certain people. And you have to be like God, have the heart of God and be merciful and get past that judgment that causes you to be partial because that's sin against God. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. What is mercy? It's not getting what we do deserve. And it's the precursor to grace, which is getting what we don't deserve. God was merciful to us to forgive us our sin against Him and is gracious to give us heaven instead of hell. Mercy is something the Christian is intimately acquainted with and thus should live out towards others. When we're being partial to others based off our preferences of dress code or financial status, we're not being merciful at all. We're being judgmental. Remember, James is very in touch with the things that Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. These sort of judgments are reserved for God, not us. It's not to say that we shouldn't hold each other accountable, right? I don't want anybody going away going like, don't be judgy. No. It's not that we shouldn't hold each other accountable and have a reasonable expectation that our brothers and sisters live in such a way that we demonstrate the life-changing power of Christ. But again, we'll see that in the next half of the chapter. But please remember that all of what James has said to us this morning is because what he saw his older brother, what he saw his Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, model for him. This is an important thing here. The church has no room for partiality. That is also not to say that the church turns a blind eye to sin. The partiality is a sin, and we're addressing that particular sin. Sometimes people get to this section and they hear something different. Oh, well, that means I can do whatever I want because they can't be partial towards me. No, it doesn't. That means we're going to be fruit inspectors and we go, hey, wait a minute, you said you're a Christian. How come you're doing this, that, and the other thing here? That's not what we do as brothers and sisters. You'll know a tree by its fruit. But that there should not be a partiality within the church. And that because God wasn't partial in the way that He extended His grace. He sent His Son for us, for the rich, for the poor. He sent His Son for us, for the dirty and the filthy. He sent His Son for us, those who thought we were good enough just to be saved because, hey, we're on planet Earth. And yet Isaiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rags before him. God is not partial. And there is no room for partiality within his church. Father, we thank you for our time this morning, for your word to us this morning. God, we do pray that you would pour out your Spirit, Lord, upon us this day. God, that you would remove from us any form of partiality that does not belong within your church, within us. We are your church, each one individually. That you would heal us of those things if we need to be healed from that. You would set us free from that, God. We would be free to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And that being because we are free to love you as you loved us first. Father, I pray that you would bring healing in every place that we need that. If somebody has been partial against us, then we would be healed from the hurt of that, as our brother Kirk was before his death. If we've been partial, you would remove that. But God, just that you would, Lord, do a great and mighty work in us. But again, we recognize you were not partial towards us. You shed your blood for us together, collectively. We thank you for that. Not a single one of us were worthy. Not a single one of us were deserving. All of us deserving hell alone. And yet by your mercy and by your grace, you called us to yourself. God, would you cleanse our hearts right now, this very moment? That we could be clean before you, we could be set free before you and ready in our hearts and our lives to receive from the communion table this morning, celebrating